Now we come to a time where we will sit under the preached word. And this morning, I'm going to be preaching from Psalm 72. And I know that the worship folders have the entire psalm there. The entire psalm's good. I encourage you to read through the entire psalm. I will only be reading through verse 14, though. And so, without further ado, let me read God's word to us this morning. Starting in verse 1. Of Solomon. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. May they fear you while the sun endures and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days, may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all the kings fall down before him. All nations serve him. For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor in him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy, and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. Amen. Would you pray with me one more time? Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for Psalm 72. Thank you that it is relevant and important for us to hear today. I pray once again for your spirit to be with us. Give us grace to hear. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So I have a confession to make. One of the greatest joys of quarantine season, I guess we're still in it, but of the lockdown season, I should say, is that my wife and I got to watch movies. We got to watch movies at night. And that might seem like a really ordinary thing for you to hear. But just due to the nature of my job, I could be on campus. Cool. We good? Yeah, I'm still a rookie, guys. But yeah, so the 2017 award-winning movie, The Darkest Hour, is probably my favorite during this time. And you might know this movie. It's pretty famous. But if you don't, it actually recalls or recaps the real true life events that happened in May of 1940 in the United Kingdom. Adolf Hitler's Germany had just reached the Belgian border with a million troops ready to conquer Europe, fully intent on wiping out France, the UK, you name it. English troops were retreating to a place on the sea in France called Dunkirk. That's another really great movie if you want to check that out. But English troops were retreating to this place called Dunkirk where they were eventually going to be surrounded by the German army. They were without hope. The world was caving in on them. They were surely going to die at the hands of the Germans. Winston Churchill just ascended power in the UK. He became prime minister, and he's faced with two choices. It seems like a lose-lose. He's faced with the choice of trying to surrender or trying to negotiate peace with Germany's dictator, Adolf Hitler, or he continues to fight losing battle and lose maybe upwards of 300,000 soldiers and put the English Isles at the risk of being conquered by the German army. So what would you do? And that's what this whole movie's about, and that's what made it so great, was Winston Churchill comes in at the last hour and comes up with this brilliant idea of sending in civilian boats to go up to the shore of Dunkirk and single-handedly rescue these troops off the shores of Dunkirk. I think, I don't know what the official number was, but I think they actually were able to get out 300,000 troops just with these civilians going and using their own boats and their own time and just to save the troops from sure defeat. And so I think we enjoy movies like Darkest Hour. I enjoyed the movie The Darkest Hour because they ultimately tell a greater story. They tell the story of when our lives were stacked against all odds, with death as a near certainty, and how there was another leader in power who came in what seems like at the last moment and saved us from sure defeat. And so that is the story I want to tell this morning. I want to tell the story of a king unlike any other the world has ever seen. A king whose heart is forever on the poor, the oppressed, and the needy. A king who reigns in peace and whose kingdom shall never end. A king who overflows with mercy and whose judgments are entirely just and right. Psalm 24, verse 8 asks the question, who is this King of Glory? Who is he? But I think maybe more important for us this morning is the question, what is he like? What is this king like? In other words, it's not enough just to know the name of the king. This isn't Sunday school. It's not enough just to throw out a sign in your yard in support of this king's policies. What I want to invite us into this morning is an in-depth look at this king's character. Let's talk about what makes his heart tick. Let's talk about what it's like to live under his reign. Let's talk about his abundant mercy toward his people like you and me. And so those are our 3 points this morning. The heart of the king, the reign of the king, and the mercy of the king. I'll repeat those one more time. The heart of the king, the reign of the king, and the mercy of the king. And so the very first detail about this psalm, I think, is essential. And it wasn't in your worship folder, but if you have your text in front of you, and this is just a helpful thing in general to pay attention to. But at the top of the psalm, it says, of Solomon. It says, of Solomon. And that's essential because whether it's written by Solomon or about Solomon, it doesn't really matter because what you need to know is that Solomon is the protagonist in this psalm. When the psalm was written, the psalmist, whether it was Solomon or somebody else, had Solomon in mind. Right? And so I think that's key for us to first note. Verse 1 makes this plain. It makes this obvious. It says, give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the son of the king. The royal son of the king. It's communicating the same thing. King David's son, King Solomon, now has ascended the throne. He's taken over power. He's the descendant. He's the royal son. He grew up in the courts of the Lord, and now the power is his over God's people. Verses 2 through 4 then go into detail about Solomon and how he ought to reign as king. It's almost like a job description, if you want to think of it that way. Verse 2 writes that he is to judge with righteousness and justice. Verse 3 adds that under his rule, God's people are to be prosperous and, again, righteous. And verse 4 concludes by highlighting that Solomon's heart should always be turned toward the poor and the needy. But even more than that, is his job to crush the oppressor? Is his job to crush those who oppress the poor and the needy? He is to be the poor and the needy's defender. And so if you're tracking with me so far, this is a king who should have a heart for righteousness, justice, and prosperity. Oh, and at the same time, by the way, he should also always defend those who are oppressed and marginalized. And so in other words, this king is a unicorn. This king doesn't exist, at least as far as I'm aware. I'm only 28. I've never seen a king like this. I've never seen a ruler who should rule like this. And for as wise as Solomon was in his day, it's very quickly apparent that he can't fully be the king described in Psalm 72. He might be that king in part, but 1 Kings 11, 7 through 10 detail why he can't truly be this king. Listen to this. This is what 1 Kings 11 has to say. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrificed to their gods. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord commanded. So you might be wondering, why am I pulling this text out of the middle of the Old Testament? I mean, half those words probably seem foreign to you, or might seem foreign to you. And here's what you have to get, is that Solomon's unceasing lust after foreign women led his heart into the worship of other gods, idols that were not the true and living God. And so this is a big deal. This is a big deal for many reasons. Scripture talks about it a lot, but this is a big deal for one particular reason in general. Here's just one. The worship of Molech, I just chose one of those gods that were mentioned. The worship of Molech, the god of the Ammonites, it always involved child sacrifice. That's right. In order to worship Molech, a child had to be sacrificed. And so you might be asking, well, Robert, why would a man as wise and as godly as Solomon do such a thing? I mean, isn't it clearly wrong? Isn't that clearly kind of messed up? But here's the thing, is that Solomon didn't just marry those foreign women just because he was simply bored, just because he just had unceasing lust. Solomon was thoughtful about marrying all these really hundreds of women. They were strategic and political maneuvers that he made to keep peace with foreign nations so that Israel could enjoy a golden age of peace and prosperity. Solomon could have justified it in his head as, well, I'm just doing this for my people. I'm just doing this to make Israel rich. And so, in other words, before these foreign women could turn Solomon's heart away from the Lord, Solomon had his heart turned toward that money. And so even though under Solomon, the mountains bear prosperity for the people, as verse 3 writes, that prosperity is at the cost of the poor and the needy. Instead of defending the oppressed, as verse 4 goes on to say, Solomon himself ends up becoming the oppressor. Instead of giving deliverance to the needy, he takes advantage of their lack of power and sacrifices them to Molech as a political power grab. Is it no different today? We live in a present cultural moment where everywhere you look, people are yearning for justice. Justice for the most oppressed and marginalized members of our society. Justice that seeks to crush the oppressor. Justice that works to defend the cause of the poor of the people. And so it begs the question once again, who is this King of Glory who, instead of using prosperity and privilege for his own gain, rules in equity without any partiality toward the color or culture of a black man? Who is this King of Glory who, instead of sacrificing innocent children up to the God of comfort and control, in power defends the life of the unborn? Who is this King of Glory who has a heart that breaks for all the injustices of the world? Well, I think one thing's for certain. It isn't Solomon. And it isn't you. It isn't me. It isn't any of our elected officials, Republican, Democrat, you name it. The reign of Solomon, for all its relative good, I think we have to acknowledge that Solomon did a lot of good. He was the son of David, the man after God's own heart. But for all of its relative good, it was ultimately an abuse of power. Solomon leveraged his power in a way that he shouldn't have. And so here's the thing, though, once again, is that that's all racism is. That's all abortion ultimately is. That's all any injustice ultimately is. It's all an abuse of power that perpetually oppresses instead of blesses. Any abuse of power leads to a system that is perpetually broken. without any hope of retribution. Fortunately, the king of Psalm 72, he's not prone to systemic injustice. His reign blesses those in his kingdom and brings peace. And so let's now turn to our second point, which is the reign of the king, what it's like to live under this king. And so verse 5, it pivots pronouns. Did you catch that? Verses 1 through 4, he. Verse 5, they. Instead of talking about the king and his responsibilities toward his people, the psalmist now uses the plural pronoun, they, to refer to the king's people, to refer to us, the people the king reigns over. They are called to fear him while the sun endures and as long as the moon throughout all generations. So in other words, they're to fear him for all eternity, forever and ever. And again, another extremely difficult thing to do if Solomon is ultimately the king talked about here in Psalm 72. And so I think this verse, it raises two questions for me when I read it. It raises first the question, what does it mean to fear the king? And two, like, why should you fear the king? Especially if the king's as awesome as he is described in verses 1 through 4. And so to hopefully illustrate this idea for you, I kind of want to tell you about the first time I asked my wife out on a date. She was an intern up in New York working for RUF, and I was working at the University of Georgia for RUF as well. And so for context, she's almost 3 years older than me and still to this day way more mature than me. And so I very much felt like I had to pull out all the stops in order just to kind of get her to go on a date. And so I finally have her on a date. We're going to this restaurant, and I spend, I kid you not, hours looking into what to order at this restaurant, what wine to pair with what I'm ordering, why I shouldn't order other wine. I'm even making a list of conversation topics just because I don't want to appear bored, or I don't want to appear boring or uninteresting. I don't want her to be bored. And so, long story short, I knew how much this woman was out of my league. And now I finally had the opportunity to draw close to her. This was my chance. I feared looking dumb or doing something that might mess up my chances with her. And so what's going on here? Why am I talking about this? Well, Tim Keller would say, I'm not afraid of being hurt or punished by her in that moment. That would be kind of odd. Rather, my joyful admiration of her, like, everything I find fascinating and wonderful about her, it's led me to have some sort of a fearful component in approaching her and going on a date with her. I'm in awe of Catherine, and so therefore I'm hyper-conscious to say the right thing around her. Verse 5 is saying, it's saying the same thing. If you live under the reign of the king, if you live under the reign of a king who's everything that verses 1 through 4 describe, then your heart can't help but to tremble in his presence because you're fully aware of everything that he has done on your behalf. You're fully aware that this king can't mess up. He's lovely. And so if that isn't reason enough, though, to fear the king of Psalm 72, then verse 6 gives you one more reason. He is like the rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. Puritan Ralph Robinson, he writes about the effect rain has on mown grass. Listen to what he says real quick. He says, the rain has a cooling virtue. When the air is heated through the scorching beams of the sun, the rain does refresh and cool it. We find a great cooling after one night's rain, even in the heat of the summer. Kind of sounds like the other night. But continuing, he makes the application that the best of God's children find in themselves such inordinate heats. Sometimes they burn with worldliness. Sometimes they are hot with envyings. Sometimes they rage with passion and distempered anger. There is no way to extinguish such burnings but by the cool drops of Jesus Christ. Finally, the obvious is stated. This king of Psalm 72, this king of glory, can be none other than the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus Christ is, quite literally, heavenly rain that waters the torched souls of human beings. But here's your reality. We live in a dog-eat-dog world. Is that saying the obvious? In order to get to the top, you have to make sure somebody's on the bottom. Work or be outworked. Eat or be eaten. Kill or be killed. Such is the mantra of our world. And everybody in this room knows the feeling of what it's like to be used. Used for money. Used for your ability to listen. Used for your good looks. Used for your connections. Used for quite literally anything. Human beings, we use each other as commodities every second of every day. What's that like for you? What's that like for you to be used? Maybe by a friend or a loved one. Are you bitter? You get angry? What about cynical? Does it make you cynical toward other people? Some of you might be despairing. You might have a mantra of saying, well, that's just, it is what it is. This is what I would say it is. I would say it's the scorching beams of the world's brokenness. The scorching beams of the world's brokenness has made the sin in your heart rage with fire. Rage with angriness. Rage with cynicism. Rage with despair. Rage with bitterness. And if you don't live under King Jesus, who every second of every day rains down the grace, the cool, refreshing grace of the gospel upon his people, then this is what's going to happen. Eventually, that heat, it's going to fry you. You're going to become a nihilist without any hope of anything in your life ever changing. Your mantra, it is what it is going to be a hopeless, lifeless refrain your entire life. Your existence will become just a series of going through the motions and doing whatever it takes just to get by. Maybe that's where you are this morning. But this doesn't have to be the case. You hear what I'm saying? This doesn't have to be the case this morning. Right here in this very moment, you have the opportunity to turn to the King of Heaven and ask that he might water your soul. And even if you're a Christian this morning, verse 6, it's an invitation for you as well to let God water your soul through the refreshing, cool relief of the gospel. In fact, that's exactly what sermons are every week. I don't know if you just grew up in the church and you just thought this is what Christians do, but like this is the point of the preached word. This is the point of sermons, is that it is God showering his word upon you so that the flames of your heart might be extinguished and then altogether changed by the gospel, by his grace. And so if you'll let me nerd out here for a second, I don't even think that word showers in verse 6 is the best word to capture exactly what God does to water your soul. Throughout the entire Bible, that word is only used once, and it's used here. It is a word that can be translated, I think, better as to water by dispersion, to water by drops. So instead of a scattered shower that you might be familiar with in the summertime that we had the other night, the picture here is of a rain that steadily pours over a wide and expansive region. And so put another way, the preached word of God is for all peoples at all times, no matter what they believe and no matter who they are. It is always the antidote for whatever you might be feeling this morning. That's why we come to church when we're sad and when we're happy and when we're everywhere in between. It's because the word of God is going to be the antidote to cool whatever we're feeling in our hearts. The word of God is truly that powerful. It's what King Jesus uses to distill his authority and to reveal his heart as he reigns over us. Perhaps the most important thing you need to know about King Jesus' reign, though, is that his reign is a reign of mercy. That leads me to our last point, which is the mercy of the king. Verses 7 through 11 catalog just how expansive King Jesus' reign is. I know we didn't really get into it, but Sheba and Seba, Tarshish, desert tribes, it's all the psalmist's way of capturing the entire world. King Jesus is sovereign over the entire world. Verse 8 makes us known by writing, may he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Verse 11 adds, may all the kings fall down before him, all nations serve him. So I think clearly this isn't some detail we just can't ignore. The author wants to drive home over and over and over again that the kingdom of King Jesus is over all the earth. And there is none who will not one day bow the knee and confess with their tongues that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I think the best part of this news as a Christian is the reason why. It's the reason why all will one day bow the knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Listen to what verses 12 through 14 don't say. They don't say that all the world will bow before the king because he is rightful authority, although he does. They don't say that all the world will bow the knee before the king because he's worthy, although he is. They don't even say that the world will bow before the king because he's got a ton to offer, although he does. What do verses 12 through 14 say? For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor in him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence, he redeems their life. And precious is their blood in his sight. All the world will bow before King Jesus because he is a God who delivers. He is a God who has pity on those who are weak and needy. He's a God who redeems broken and messy lives. He's a God who finds his people precious. Christian believer, do you know that you are precious in the eyes of King Jesus? Do you know that because he went to the cross for you, that means that your heart no longer has to sinfully burn under the heat of the world's broken systems and power structures? This is because he is the king that never abused power. He is the king who crushed the oppressive power of sin, death, and the devil. He's the king who rules in righteousness and delivered his needy people from their wayward hearts. Christian believer, he is your king. But here's what's even better. The news just keeps getting better. He isn't just now your king, seated at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, reigning and ruling on your behalf, but you have been now given the king's heart. His heart is now yours. That means that instead of your heart burning hot with sinful bitterness, anxiety, envy, or lust, you now have a heart that wants to have pity on the weak and the needy. You now have a heart that wants justice for those who are oppressed and marginalized. But don't miss this, though. The only way this is true is if you first yourself see yourself as someone who is weak, needy, and oppressed. Jesus can't be your king unless you let him be the king of Psalm 72. The king who defends the case of the poor of the people. The king who gives deliverance to the children of the needy. The king who crushes the oppressor. If you aren't poor, needy, and oppressed in some way, shape, or form, then it's going to be really hard to bend the knee to King Jesus. So let me nuance this really quickly. You don't have to be materially poor to be poor in spirit. In fact, more often than not, it's actually the people with money that have all the reasons to be poor in spirit. Jesus himself says so. But if you're someone who is hearing this and you're just thinking, man, this week I have felt crushed. I am needy. I am weak. And you are someone who has firsthand tasted the sweet mercy of King Jesus. Jesus says to you this morning, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You not only get the king, and that would be enough. You not only get King Jesus and all of his affectionate heart toward you, but he has lavished upon you this morning all the riches of his never-ending glorious kingdom. We are co-heirs. Who is this King of Glory? Psalm 24:8 asks. The first part of it asks, who is this King of Glory? The second half of the verse answers, the Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. We worship a God in heaven who fights for us because we are ultimately precious in his sight. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, thank you so much that we are precious in your sight. And King Jesus, you are the one who reigns and is seated on the throne because you are worthy. The whole earth is yours and the fullness thereof. You created it, and then you came to redeem it. Thank you that you began with us, that you are continually at work in us. It wasn't enough for you just to forgive us of our sins, but you promised a continual work of renewal and transformation, that you would actually be casting out our wayward hearts that so easily burn with passion and rage and all the things we shouldn't feel, and that you give us hearts that are made anew. You give us your heart. I pray for my brothers and sisters this morning. Pray for Christ Church, that we would be a people with a new heart, a people for justice, people who love mercy, a people who see ourselves continually as those who are weak and needy, and to mourn with those who mourn, and to feel oppressed with those who feel oppressed, that we might drink in more of your gospel. Cool our spirits. Help us to taste and see right now that you are all that you say you are. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.